meal Sunday, and we're notoriously later than we usually are on fellowship meal Sundays because everyone's bringing their dishes in. We have a task to do, so let's get at it. Let's pray before we begin our study or continue our study of Exodus 17. Holy Father, we want to come before you and thank you once again for your word. We want to confess that your word is truth. We want to pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. We would ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to understand, but most of all, hearts to believe and trust in your word for our good. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to continue our study of the book of Exodus. Last week we began looking at chapter 17, so turn in your Bibles there. Chapter 17 is where we found the sons of Israel. They are the people of God, journeying from the wilderness of sin, where they had been in chapter 16, where on the 15th day after their departure from the land of Egypt, the Lord had graciously and miraculously provided for the hunger of his people in the wilderness by giving them their daily bread. Excuse me, that is the manna in the wilderness. He provided them with the Sabbath rest. So here in Exodus 17, we have this people who the Lord has given relief from their cruel bondage in Egypt. He has redeemed them with his outstretched arm. And with great judgments, he has rescued them from every threat to their life by his great power, and all of that according to his promises to them, for them, providing for them his presence with them as he leads them to the place of promise and life. So also here in Exodus 17, we touched on it last week, and we're going to continue to see it. We have the pattern of this people who we noted from the very beginning. From the very beginning when the sons of Israel received the life-giving word of God in Exodus 6 while they're in the midst of their cruel bondage in Egypt, where they hear the word of God say to them in Exodus 6, 7, and 8, "Then I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the labor of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." We noted that they received that word in the very next verse. We saw that they did not listen to the word of God because of the difficulty and pain of their present circumstances. Verse 9 went on to tell us, "So Moses said this to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage." So this was the beginning of this pattern that we saw. And we reviewed the pattern of the people of Israel displayed in Scripture, where the Lord in his faithfulness to his word, to his promises, he did just what he said he would do. The people saw that the Lord did just what he said he would do, and then they feared the Lord and they believed his word. We saw that in Exodus 14, 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians," here's their reaction, "the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." But the pattern repeated itself again. What happened after this pattern? The Lord intentionally from that place, where they're at the height of rejoicing, they're singing the song of Moses, they're declaring their faith in the Lord and that they are his people and he is their God, the Lord intentionally leads his people into difficult and painful circumstances where they have real needs and they have real fear and they have real pain for his specific purposes. And Scripture very clearly tells us what that purpose is. And it said, we saw the pattern, it was to test the people in relation to his word. In Exodus 15, we saw they needed water. Remember at Marah? They needed water because of their thirst and they grumbled. Then in Exodus 15:25 tells us that there in that place of difficulty, God tested them. And when here's the quote from Scripture, whether they would give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes. Again, for their blessing, for their life. And this was in connection to the Lord providing for their needs in abundance before their eyes in that place of difficulty. Okay? Then we looked at Exodus 16, where the problem wasn't water, the problem was food. They needed food because of their hunger, and they grumbled. And then Exodus 16:4 tells us that, again, it was in that place of difficulty that God tested them. And there it says in Scripture, he tested them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Again, see how it's related to his word. That instruction which is for their blessing and for their life and for their good. And again, this was in connection with the Lord providing for the needs of the people in abundance before their eyes in the place of difficulty. See a pattern emerging. And so in Exodus 17, we started to look at this same pattern. Last week we saw, and I try to put at the top of your note sheet, and there's a note sheet in the back, if you need one, where we've been. We've looked at Roman numeral number 1 of our outline of this chapter, the setting of the strife of the sons of Israel in verse 1. Let's remind ourselves by reading verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Once again, look at our pattern. We have the sons of Israel. We have all of them being led by the command of the Lord to camp or to stay or to settle in a place of difficulty and a place of need where it says specifically in Scripture, there was not water for the people to drink. We saw how verse 7 of Exodus 17 also describes this setting. We have the bookends, and that helps us understand the setting that we're in. Look at verse 7 with me. He, that's Moses, named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And I'll remind you that we noted that the name Massah means temptation. The name Meribah means strife or contention. So this setting was named as such. We see from this verse, stay in verse 7, for two stated reasons. All right? We don't want to miss this. It was named these specific names for the two reasons. Number one, what does your scripture say? It says, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, number one. And remember that Hebrew word quarrel, or your translation may say chide. It means strife, controversy, dispute. And so that's the first reason. What's the second reason? And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So we began to look at this under Roman numeral 2 of our outline, this dispute, this quarrel, this strife. And Roman numeral number 2 was the exercise of strife by the sons of Israel against the Lord in verses 2 and 3. Again, we note that according to verse 7, that it was the actions of who that caused the naming of this place to be Massah, temptation, and Meribah, strife. Who? This is where you respond. Yeah, the people, the sons of Israel. It was the actions and the exercise of the sons of Israel that resulted in this place or setting being named a place of temptation, being named a place of strife. Okay? Now, what was the action? Let's ask ourselves, what was the action? We saw the same action word in verse 2 and in verse 7. Look back with me, so I'll read verse 2. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water so that we may drink." Verse 7. Then he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Again, the Hebrew word here that's translated quarrel is a transliteration that looks like the word rib, R-I-B, like, "I'm going to rib you." And it's pronounced reeb. But the point is, it's a verb. It's an action word. And it's translated here as either quarrel or chide. And again, it means strife. It means controversy. It means dispute. Okay? Now, I'm trying to be a little more interactive. What do you need to have strife, controversy, or a dispute? Differing opinions, good. Problems. Different desires, yes. All of those revolve around where I'm going. Pride. But what you really need, let me put it this way. If on Monday morning I go to court and I sit in a courtroom by myself, it's pretty boring. There's nobody on the other side for me to make my point to or argue. You need more than a problem. You need an opponent, right? To have a dispute, to have controversy. A quarrel or a dispute or a controversy that brings strife occurs between two or more, but at least two parties that are in some form of opposition, of differing, as you pointed out, desires, differing interests, differing goals. Is that fair? Exodus 17:2 tells us what about this quarrel. Look back at your Bibles. Therefore, the people quarreled. Let's just stop right there first. That tells us plainly that one of the parties of this quarrel was the party that was doing the quarreling. And the party that was doing the quarreling that we can say with confidence was part of this dispute was the sons of Israel. We can put them here, okay? So the natural question that we have as we look about this, and they're saying they're quarreling, they're disputing, they're having a controversy, is who is the opponent of the sons of Israel with whom they have purposed to enter into a quarrel with? So we go back to our scriptures, we look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that from the perspective of the people, therefore the people quarreled, what does it say? With Moses. Let's stop there. So we talked last week about the visible target of their strife, or the visible target of their quarrel, is that from the perspective of the sons of Israel, who, remember, started this quarrel, came from them, they perceived that Moses was the opponent in their dispute. Fair? Okay. That is the focus of the people's quarrel, was on the man, Moses, who they could see with their eyes. The man, now think about this. The man that the Lord had sent to deliver them from the cursed bondage of the world, the man that the Lord had sent to lead them to the blessed promises of the Lord, this was the person that they decided is opposed to us, and we are going to set ourselves in opposition to you. The actions of the people in entering this quarrel with Moses are a statement of the people's false belief, I would say false belief, that Moses, so we have the people over here, they had a false belief that Moses had differing or opposing desires, interests, or goals than the sons of Israel. And what was the interest of the sons of Israel? We want to drink water and live. Their position is, Moses, you're opposed to that. Fair? Okay. I try to think about these things super logically. And it's silly because it's as if Moses wasn't also a son of Israel and among the people of God and also without water and thirsty and also in danger of dying from thirst in the wilderness. But today, we're going to look at Moses' then response to the people of Israel, a response that we're going to see corrects their false assumptions about that their quarrel is with him, this visible man, Moses. But before we get there, I also want to note something else that Scripture teaches us here about quarreling or strife or contention or disputes. What? Because it's too important. The verses we just looked at and studied. What would you say is the actual action of this quarreling with their opponent? What are they actually doing according to Scripture? If we say again? They are opposing him, but how are they doing it? How do you complain? With your words. Awesome. So let's look at those verses again to see the connection. Verse 2. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water so that we may drink. So the quarreling is connected with their words, with their speeches. Verse 7. Then he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Their speech is again connected not only here with the quarreling of the sons of Israel, but connected with the testing of the Lord. And so we saw last week that they make this repeated demand in their strife under subpoint B, give us water that we may drink. And it may seem obvious, but again, it is important to highlight that the people quarreled with their words. With their words. The act of quarreling, the act of chiding, the act of disputing was an outgrowth of the act of speaking words. And our words, as we know from Scripture, are an outgrowth of what? What is in our hearts. As Jesus directly told us in Matthew 5:18. What words then, we should ask, what words then did the sons of Israel speak here? And in verse 2, the quarrel is connected with the word to Moses demanding something. Demanding something from someone specific. Don't miss it. Demanding that Moses, a man just like them, would give them something that they needed to live. Hey, Moses, you give us water so that we may drink. This was the repeated demand that the people spoke to Moses. Again, as if Moses was in opposition to them, as if Moses was withholding something necessary for their life from them, as if Moses had the power in and of himself to just hand them water. In verse 7, what do we have? The quarrel of the sons of Israel is associated again with the words that they were saying, but this time they're saying them about the Lord. They say, is the Lord, is Yahweh among us or not? And they ask a question regarding specifically the position of the Lord, right? Is the Lord here among us? Is he positioned for us, with us? Or is he not? Is he somewhere else? Is he opposed to us? Is he against us? And the words of the people are, in essence, directly opposite to what? If the people are saying, hey, is the Lord with us here or not? How does that compare to the word of the Lord? They're not hearing that the Lord has already said, I am with you. They're not hearing that the Lord has already said, I will not leave you and I will lead you. They're saying with their words that what God is saying is not true, right? And this is the point that Moses' words highlight in our next section as we continue our outline. So now let's look at subpoint C under Roman numeral number 2 now in your notes. This is now the penetrating question in their strife. The penetrating question in their strife in verse 2. Let's look at it together. Again, look at your Bibles. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water so that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Okay. Remember, again, remember it's the actions of the sons of Israel that started this quarrel. It started this quarrel in this already difficult place, and they started it by speaking words which reflected their hearts. And it was the sons of Israel that chose to start this quarrel and direct this quarrel where it's going to go, and they directed it against this man, Moses, who the sons of Israel identify by their actions as their opponent and identify and claim that this person is against them. Okay? They're setting up a fight. Here in verse 2, we see the response of this man now, this man, Moses, who did not choose this quarrel, but has been forced into it by a people whom he has been sent to serve and lead, and yet this people has positioned themselves against him. That's a pretty difficult situation, right? Here we read that Moses first speaks words back to the people in response to their words of demand that start this dispute. And just like the words of the sons of Israel reflect their hearts, the words of Moses in response to them reflects Moses' perspective and Moses' heart. Okay? And what we're going to see here is, first of all, what's not there. Moses' response does not address the people's demand for water, right? They're saying, "Give us water that we may drink." Does he say a word about water? No. Moses' response does not address Moses' ability or inability to give them the water that they're demanding. Doesn't say a word about it. Moses' response does not address the people's act of forcing or placing Moses in opposition to their interests, goals, and their life. He doesn't say, "Hey, we all want the same thing." Moses' response does not point out that he himself is in, as we've already pointed out, this place of difficulty and need. He's in the same boat with them. And most interestingly, Moses does not seek to defend himself in any way in this quarrel. And more kindly, Moses does not seek to attack the people in any way in this quarrel. What does he do? Let's look. Instead, Moses asks two questions. Two questions which direct the people to see something, to see the reality of their act of quarreling with their words in this place of difficulty, to warn them that they are placing themselves in much greater danger than the danger of dying of thirst. Let's look at Moses' two questions to the sons of Israel in response to their quarrel. First, he says, number one, "Why do you quarrel with me?" In this first question, Moses acknowledges and identifies for the people their actions. They don't come up and say, "Hey, we got a quarrel with you." They just come up and start demanding. And so Moses calls them calls out what they're doing for them. He, again, the word translated quarreling is translated contend or argue or complain or plead. Again, I will acknowledge that Scripture does not always use this word negatively. Remember, Jacob became angry when Laban pursued his company in Genesis 3:31, and they quarreled or contended. We are called to learn to do good and seek justice, to plead or to quarrel or to dispute the widow's case in Isaiah 1. We read in Nehemiah how Nehemiah quarreled or contended, how he reprimanded. They're all the same word in Hebrew. He the nobles and the leading people of Judah regarding their sin. There was a good quarreling. And we have throughout Scripture, Isaiah 51:22 is an example of how the Lord contends, it's the same Hebrew word, or quarrels or disputes for his people, on behalf of his people. But the word, however, is always used in regard to, again, our point in the beginning of this, it's always used in regard to a dispute between two or more parties who are in opposition and have differing desires, interests, goals, and wills. When we have complaints in our own lives, and we all do, don't we try to clean them up? We try to justify them. We try to put a righteous veneer on them. And in this case, we can understand, if we're thinking about it as fathers, as mothers, we can understand how the people are being understandably upset that their children and their livestock are suffering from thirst and the danger to their life from the lack of water in this place. We can all understand that. If our water was turned off for one day in our homes, we would all be on the phone calling City Hall, demanding answers as to why we had no water, when are you going to get it fixed? But when you call the city about your water, I would bet that you're not accusing the city of evil intentions, of trying to set you and your household up, of trying to kill your family. That's what's happening here in Exodus 17, by the way. The people's act of quarreling placed themselves, they placed themselves in direct opposition in their heart, in their mind, in their words, to the one whose heart and mind and word was nothing but for his people. That's a major point here. And the emphasis of Moses' question to the people is that you got the wrong guy. When Moses asks, why do you quarrel with me? Yes, he is pointing out that the people are again quarreling, but his emphasis is on the direction of who they're quarreling with, is really, and who they're really placing themselves in opposition to. He asks them, why do you quarrel with me? Moses' second question to the people highlights this and highlights what Moses is pointing out to the people. What's his second question? Why do you test the Lord? Moses, through his question, is trying to direct the people again to the reality of this situation, that the people were not really quarreling or contending with Moses, even though he was their chosen target. They were really quarreling, contending against the Lord, whom they were completely ignoring. The people were placing themselves in opposition, as we've already pointed out, to the promised word and will of the Lord God, who had done nothing but good to them. That's what it says in Numbers 20:13. Let me read to you Numbers 20:13. Those were called the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel argued, or our same word for quarreled, the sons of Israel argued with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Numbers 20:13 says what Moses was trying to highlight. You aren't really arguing with me. You're arguing with the Lord. Here in Exodus 17:2, Moses uses a new word in our chapter. Why do you test or tempt the Lord? And that, remember, that Hebrew word means to test or to try or to prove, to put to the test. And here Moses asks this because Moses knows the very great danger of quarreling. Think setting yourself in opposition to the Lord. Not a good place to be. Those who argue or oppose or contend with the Lord, 100% of the time, will not win. Isaiah 49:25 says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, a piece of pottery among other earthenware pieces. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" 1 Samuel 2:10, "Those who contend or quarrel with the Lord will be terrified. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king." Who's his king? Jesus Christ, yeah, Messiah. "And will exalt the horn of his anointed." Who's that again? That's Christ. That's the Messiah. So the people, think about this. The people that are complaining, that are contending, that are quarreling, they had just witnessed what? They had just witnessed the most powerful nation on the earth, Egypt, led by the most powerful man in the earth, Pharaoh, who portrayed himself to be a god and was considered a god amongst the people. He saw that whole group set themselves up in opposition to the word and the will of the Lord. And they had witnessed the Lord's strong arm and the Lord's great judgments that led to their death and destruction of those that opposed him, and to the rescue and redemption of the sons of Israel to whom he made his covenant promises. Again, all of this is in accordance with his word. He told them of the coming judgment. He told them of the coming redemption. He did exactly what he said he would do. All for the purpose, remember what we said? That the Egyptians may see, that the sons of Israel may see, that the whole world may see that I am the Lord and there is no other. Period. And this is where Moses asked them, why do you test the Lord? So let me be clear that Moses is not likening himself to the Lord. Like, how dare you question me, you question me, you question the Lord. Nor is Moses trying to deflect to save himself by saying, hey, don't blame me, blame the big guy in the sky. Like, he's not being like that at all. Nor is Moses attempting to stand up for himself or to justify himself. Moses is trying to direct the people to right thinking so that they could see that their quarrel is not really with him, that it is with the Lord. And that to quarrel with the Lord, friends, is to place yourself in opposition to the Lord as he has revealed himself in his word, in his will, in his power, which was very evident to them. To quarrel with the Lord is to place yourself in danger, perilous danger, of receiving his just and righteous and fitting judgment and condemnation for doing so. That's the end of all who oppose him. But the people would not listen, and we noted that at subpoint D now. The unrepentant rebellion of their strife. The unrepentant rebellion of their strife. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Do the people listen? What does it say? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. The people did not get the message. They did not heed the warning of Moses. again, they didn't listen. Why? Scripture tells us it was on account of their thirst. Just like we talked about in Exodus 6:9, where the people, it says, did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Once again, because God's people had set their eyes and set their thoughts and set their words on the magnitude of the difficulty of their present circumstances in this world, that immediately closed their ears and blinded their eyes to the magnitude of the glory and grace and hope and love of God that was revealed in his word of promise to them, to keep them, to sustain them. They had no eyes to see it then. And this is an important lesson for you and me, and for any Christian, because I can't speak to the magnitude of the difficulty of the circumstances that you are in this morning or you may be headed into in the future. I can never fully understand the severity of your pain or the deepness of your grief or the impossibility of your need. But I do know that the Lord does know. And I do know from Scripture that the Lord has brought you to this place by his sovereign will. And I do know it's for his kind purposes. And I do know that he has given his loving presence and faithful promise to his people to bear them safely through. I know those things. Because our tendency and our weakness of our flesh, and often the weakness of our faith, is to allow the cares of this world to do the same thing it does to the sons of Israel. To close our ears to the Lord's precious and life-giving word of promise. And what are we supposed to do in that time? Or what are you supposed to do when you see a brother or sister where that's happening to them? It's the same thing that Scripture tells us to do. We must exhort one another with that very word, with the word of God. We must be in the word of God. Why? So that our eyes would be directed, our minds would meditate upon, our hearts would receive the magnitude of the glory and the grace and the hope and the love of God as he has revealed in his word of promise to keep us and to sustain us and to bear us safely through to the end, every time. Put simply, our tendency is to focus on who and what that we can perceive with our eyes is against us. That's why the people went against Moses, right? And instead, we need to focus on the one who is for us, right? We're overwhelmed with the opposition when we should be overwhelmed with the love and support and sustaining promise of the Lord. That's what Romans 8 says, right? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Our tendency is to focus on what we think we do not have or what we lack in our lives that we think is going to make us happy or satisfied, rather than on the one that we have been given by the Lord. That's Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? Our tendency is to focus on those who bring charges against us, accusations against us. But we should be focusing on God. He's the one who justifies, Romans 8:33. We shouldn't focus on the one who condemns us. We focus on Christ Jesus, who died, who also intercedes for us, Romans 8:34. We don't want to focus on those who hate us or think on the things that you may lack, or I should say, the love that you think you may lack in your life. Why? Because if you look to Scripture and see the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate you from. You're not going to worry about any lack of love in your life because you have no lack. Right? When we quarrel with God, you have to cling to his word of promise. We do so weakly. We do so frailly. I often feel like Jacob wrestling with the Lord. And he's so kind when he wrestles with us. He doesn't break us, but he allows us to hold on. And sometimes through the struggles of this life, you're struggling all night and all you can do is hang on. And he says, let me go. And it sounds cruel, but it's that test. Are you going to believe my word? And you say like Peter, I got nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. I won't let go till you bless me, because you promised to bless those who come before you and hold fast to you and to your word. And guess what? He does. He does. The sons of Israel, when we quarrel with God, we cling to his word. We need to repent of when we have wrong thinking, and we often do. And we need to find our rest in him. We need to force ourselves to sit beside the quiet waters he has provided in his word. We want other waters. These are the waters he has given us to sustain us and to keep us in this life. The sons of Israel did not do that here in Exodus 17. Instead, they continue to grumble against Moses. But as we will see in the next subpoint, their grumbling wasn't really against Moses. It was against the Lord. Their words revealed, subpoint E, the blasphemous unbelief of their strife. The blasphemous unbelief of their strife. Look with me at verse 3 now. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses and said, here we have more words that reveal the heart. Why is it that you have brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So we see the people's response here. Absolutely ignores Moses' penetrating question. Despite Moses' efforts to direct the people to the truth, to right thinking, to peace, the people point out their difficulty and their grumbling, respond to Moses' question with their own question of that they have made from their own hearts. And it is a question not like Moses's, sent to bring peace to the quarrel. It is a question that exacerbates the quarrel, that increases their opposition. It doubles down. It reveals their fleshly and faithless focus of their hearts. So in reality, their questions are actually accusations, right? And I have three points under this sub-point E to look at. I want you to note first that they accuse a false perpetrator. They accuse a false perpetrator. The people ask Moses, why is it that you have brought us up out from Egypt? Again, the sons of Israel completely ignore that it was the Lord who brought them up and out from Egypt according to his covenant promises to them and by the Lord's outstretched arm and great judgment. The question of the people ignores the very reason that the Lord had brought them up from Egypt. The reason he told them was to rescue them, to redeem them, to free them from the slavery of man into the life-giving service of the Lord, and to give them the blessing of their inheritance and faithfulness of his love in relationship. The people's question denies the person, the promise, and the power of the Lord who saved them. It tests the Lord's long-suffering and gracious patience toward his people. Rather, their question is a spit in the eye. It provokes the Lord to reveal his person, his promise, and his power to them in the same way that the Lord did to the Egyptians that denied him and that denied his word. They are inviting the Lord's righteous and sure judgments because they're setting themselves in opposition to them. They're camping down with those who oppose the Lord, oppose his character, oppose his word. But the end's going to be the same. All are going to know that he's the Lord and there is no other. He will glorify his name. Next, we see number two, they accuse of a wicked purpose. They accuse of a wicked purpose. Again, look at verse 3. Why is it that you have brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Not only are the people accusing the wrong person, the people accuse Moses, but really the Lord we know, of having a wicked purpose. The purpose they're saying, you did this to kill us, to kill our children, to kill our livestock with thirst. In that statement, they call the Lord what? A liar. The people are saying that the Lord's word and work of rescue and redemption for their blessing and their life, that's not true. That's false. But more than that, more than saying that the Lord is a liar, they are calling the Lord wicked. They're saying that the word and work of his promise for their life was not only not true, but it was a wicked word, and it was a wicked work that was designed to curse them and to bring them death. The question of the people attacks Moses, but in reality calls the Lord the most righteous one. They says, no, you are wicked. To his face. In his presence, the cloud's right there. They're probably eating manna as they're saying it. And again, these people are provoking or tempting the righteous one to reveal his righteousness against the wicked. Finally, we see number three. This statement also accuses an illogical practice. It accuses an illogical practice. Again, note that their question in verse 3 makes zero sense. Why is it you have brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? It doesn't make any logical sense that this would be Moses' plan. Moses didn't even want to be sent to the sons of Israel in the first place. Moses would have probably been happy to remain a shepherd, watching his father-in-law's flocks. Moses was himself thirsty and in need of water. What could Moses possibly gain from a plan to go through with everything that Moses had gone through just to kill all the people and livestock with thirst? And why here and why now? The people are overwhelmed with their difficulty and the pain of their circumstances, and in that they lash out against a brother who is for them, and blame and cast blame upon a leader who would serve them. And it makes even less logical sense when you consider that they are really making this accusation against the Lord, who promised to keep them, to sustain them, to rescue them, to redeem them, to save them, to feed them, who was present with them, and time after time in open and obvious ways provided for them and saved them. And now the people are accusing him of bringing them to this place for the purpose of killing them. It makes no sense. But that is the nature of sin. Sin makes no logical sense. Sin is shooting ourselves in the foot. Consider also how hurtful this illogical, accusatory, false, offensive, attacking response of the people would be. Yes, hurtful to Moses, but especially to the Lord. The people have placed themselves in opposition and rebellion to the Lord, his word, and his servant. The people have placed themselves in a much worse situation than simply being in a place without water. They have sat themselves in the seat of scoffers. They have put themselves in the place of the faithless who are marked for the righteous wrath of the holy judgment of the Lord. and they are tempting the Lord to judge them. And that's the focus of our next section, Roman numeral number 3, which we'll start this week. Roman numeral number 3 focuses on that. It's the temptation of the Lord by the sons of Israel in verses 4 through 7. We're going to start this section this week by beginning at looking at verse 4 because it contains one more question. A, subpoint A, we see the prophet of the Lord's response to his people who tempt the Lord. The response of Moses to the accusations of the people and the false and faithless questions of the sons of Israel quarreling with the Lord was not to answer the people. Moses doesn't waste any breath trying to justify himself to the people, nor does he ask them further questions, pointing to them to the danger of their faithlessness, of quarreling or tempting the Lord. Instead, Moses, in this great difficulty, does just what the people should have done in their great difficulty. He seeks the Lord in humility. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What am I to do with this people? A little more and they will stone me." So let's make three quick observations of Moses' response to a rebellious and faithless people who have accused him, who have questioned him, but in reality have accused and questioned the Lord in open defiance to the Lord's person, the Lord's promise, and they are tempting the Lord to bring down upon them the just consequences of their actions. First, we note number 1, the Lord's servant cries to the Lord in response to the people. It is a man who is in serious need that cries out. There's nothing more serious than the loss of life, and such is the seriousness of the need in the mind of Moses, who cries out because he sees that the people are close to stoning him to death. It is a man who is desperate that cannot help himself that cries out, and Moses knows that there is nothing he can say, there's nothing that he can do in and of himself to answer these people or to bring peace to this quarrel, or to cause the people to respond in faith. The Lord's servant can only and must cry out to the Lord on behalf of the people that are under his care. And that leads to the second observation, number 2. The Lord's servant looks to the Lord in responsibility for his people. Moses speaks yet another question, not to the people, but to the Lord. But it is about the people whom the Lord sent him to deliver and to shepherd. Moses asked the Lord, "What am I to do with these people?" It is interesting to note that Moses does not ask, "What am I going to give these people to drink?" Because he knows the Lord would provide. He doesn't ask, "Where am I to take these people?" Because the cloud has stopped. He knows that the Lord is present. This is where he's had them to camp. He doesn't say, "What am I to say to these people?" Moses had already warned them. They had not listened. Moses is tasked to deliver, to shepherd, to lead a people that the Lord declared by his word belong to me. They were not Moses' people. The Lord declared them to be my people. Therefore, the servant of the Lord cries out to the Lord to ask the Lord, "What am I to do with this people that belong to you, this people to whom you have taken for yourself and saved by your mighty arm and great judgments, this people whom you have lavished your eternal covenant promises?" Moses rightly goes to the owner of the sheep to ask how he would like them to be shepherded, acknowledging both the Lord's position, person, and promises, while Moses acknowledges that Moses himself, "I don't know what to do, and I need the Lord to shepherd me on how to shepherd the people of God." Finally, notice number 3, that the Lord's servant leaves to the Lord the rebellion of the people. Moses doesn't justify himself to the Lord. Moses does not condemn the people either to the Lord for their faithlessness. As we will see, Moses consistently through Scripture, we're going to see, makes intercession for the people before the Lord for their good, for their life, for the glory of God, despite how these people treat Moses. In regards to himself and the people, Moses doesn't list for the Lord all the false and the hurtful and the things that the people have said against Moses. The Lord knows what they said, and Moses acknowledges that the people have really said those things against the Lord. So it's a small thing against him. As such, Moses literally leaves to the Lord to direct how the Lord would handle the rebellion of his people, the discipline of his children, which was coming to a breaking point. And the Lord gives a response to Moses, which we are going to look at next week under subpoint B, the plan of the Lord for his people who tempted the Lord. So we got through our questions at Meribah and Massah this week, and Lord willing, next week, we will look at the plan of the Lord for his people who tempted the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray that you please forgive us for when we set ourselves in opposition to you with our complaints and with our quarreling. We pray, Father, that you would help us and forgive us for being overwhelmed with the magnitude of our difficulties or our temptations to feel a lack in this world of things that we think we need to be satisfied or to be happy or to be joyful, to have peace. When you have lavished upon us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great love in him, which is overwhelming in magnitude, who is himself our peace and our joy and our comfort and our life. I pray, Father, that you would help us to, in the midst of our difficulties and our wrestlings, to hold fast to you and to cling to you and not let go until you bless us as you promised to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, ooh, I'm still on.